Guard us, please, Heavenly Father, from simply going through the motions this morning. Guard us from a kind of external formality, a ticking the boxes and yet hearts that are far from you. And so speak to us now, please, we pray. Be at work by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have you ever been in the kind of context where you feel you can never quite do enough? Maybe you've got a tyrannical boss who's always expecting more, who's always pushing more work your way, longer hours, more productivity, more emails, more reports, and you just can't keep up. It just doesn't work. Or the overbearing parent whom you can never satisfy, or the teacher, or the professor, or the coach, or there's just never quite enough for them. They always, always want more from you. And you just want to run away, you're done. And then even that kind of mentality can slide into our relationship with God. We feel he's never quite satisfied with you. You can never quite do enough for him. You can never quite pray enough or read your Bible enough or share your faith enough or go to church enough or be on enough rotas. You're just not keen enough. And however much you do, there's that lingering suspicion, that sneaky idea that he's not really happy with you. You don't really reach the mark. Your productivity, your performance, your perfection, it's just not quite enough for him. Do you ever feel like that? Do you know what I mean? Some people live their whole lives under tyrants like that. It's exhausting. And it's striking. In our passage today from Micah, we're back in chapter 6, 1 to 8, it seems that the people of Micah's time feel a bit like that about God. This God just won't let up with these constant demands, high standards, expectations. They just can't take it. That seems to be something of what they felt from him. And if you've been with us in the last few weeks in Micah, we have seen that God has exacting standards. I mean, maybe they have a point. He does care. And maybe we begin to think, well, he is a bit harsh. I mean, he could just let up a little bit, couldn't he? Well, in 1 to 8 this morning, if we feel we ever have a complaint against God that he might be a kind of tyrant, he will show us that we've got it wrong. And indeed, we'll see that our complaint is not against God. It's more that he has a complaint against us. Have a look down with me, and we're going to split up the verses into three, and then we will spend our time in Matthew 23. So first point, 1 to 2, God's complaint. We're going to see God's complaint, God's credentials, and God's call, and then Matthew 23. So God's complaint, verse 1 to 2. And the setting for our chapter is a courtroom scene. This is not something that has been swept under the carpet. This is not a private dispute or something settled outside of court with hush money. It is open. And Micah, do you see in 1 to 2, he invites the mountains and the hills and the valleys and all of creation to act as witnesses for this courtroom scene. This is a cosmic level creation hearing for God speaking against his people. Justice matters to the Lord. And we know he's gracious and compassionate. He's told us that in the Bible, and we sing about that. He's gracious and compassionate, but also he is slow to anger, but he does get angry. There's a right and appropriate and a just anger that we see at work in these verses here. He doesn't just ignore sin. He doesn't ignore it when people walk out on him. He doesn't just pretend it's not going on. His justice will be brought to bear. And it matters. It matters because it shows that he deeply cares. He sees you if people are mistreating you. But he sees you if you are mistreating others as well. Ours is a God of justice. And so we find ourselves in a court case with mountains and hills and valleys as the jury. Verse 1 to 2. That is our setting for the chapter. But what is the case that they've brought against him, 3 to 5? And you see it there in verse 3, their complaint, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me." We don't exactly know the details, but we do know they think he is some sort of a tyrant, that he has burdened them. They are sick of his laws. They are sick of his rules. They are sick of the fact that he keeps picking them up on it, always demanding from us, always seeking to spoil our fun. This constant sense that you are being watched. And so God, in his defense, takes them back to school and he reminds them of their history. Follow it through in 4 and 5. He says, "I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." God flips the scripts and he says, "You think I'm some kind of tyrant? You think I'm only in it for myself, for the sheep and the oil and the sacrifices, always lording it over you, always wanting more and more and more? My people, you have forgot where you've come from. You have forgotten who you are. You have forgotten that you cried out and I saved you from slavery and death. My people, how have I burdened you? Have I burdened you by rescuing you from Egypt, where you were so comfortable and life was so good? My people, have I burdened you as I sent leaders who stood up to Pharaoh, who led you through the wilderness, who gave you food and water and life? Or maybe when it was I prevented enemies from cursing you, when Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse you, but I intervened so he could only bless you. Maybe I burdened you then. Or from Shittim and Gilgal. Shittim was the final campsite in the wilderness before they crossed the Jordan River, and Gilgal, the first campsite in the Promised Land. When you arrived, did I burden you then?" You see what God's saying? I freed you, I protected you, I provided for you, I got you to the Promised Land. I was with you at the start and at the middle and at the end. And I got you here. I'm not a tyrant. And maybe that feels a long way from us today. We're not quite in the same context, are we? But I do wonder if there's a pattern for us to latch onto. On our journey to our heavenly rest, if or when we feel like God is demanding too much from us, when we're not quite sure whether it's worth obeying him or listening to his word or going his way, when our hearts feel hard done by, maybe the remedy is to stop and to remember all that he's given us, his generosity for us each step of the way. Maybe to listen mentally, to retell the story of God's faithfulness to you, the big picture, the Bible stuff, the macro. You see his love for you there. And then in the micro, the little stuff, the quiet provision, the answered prayers, the looking back and see, he came through then as well. Maybe to write them out, maybe to brainstorm them and list them with a friend so you feel like God is too harsh or a tyrant or asking too much. Maybe together you discuss, let's just remember all that he has given us. I think our hearts have this tendency towards thinking that God is a taskmaster. It's the ancient lie, as old as Genesis 3. Does he really want the best for you? Really? Is he really here for our joy? Is following him really the best way to live? These burdens he puts upon you. Whether at the start or the middle or the end of our Christian lives, God is for us. His word is good. And so maybe then we ask the question, what does he want from me? Verse 6-8, God's call. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Do you see what he wants from his people? He wants relationship and not ritual. He wants internal and not external. He wants not what we can give him, but rather he wants us. But we need to be careful, because someone might say, "Wah ha, ha ha ha. Is God contradicting himself from elsewhere? You're telling me now he doesn't want burnt offerings, he doesn't want calves a year old, he doesn't want rams, he doesn't want olive oil, but elsewhere he has instituted the sacrificial system. Has he changed his mind? Does he want sacrifices or not? Give me a yes or no answer." I'm happy to chat more about this over coffee, but I take it the sacrificial system was always a good gift of God, not that we might earn his love, but that we might maintain a friendship with him. At its core, it was always relational. It was always internal first. Always about knowing God, always about friendship with God, despite his holiness, his perfection, despite our sin, our messiness. But it seems over time for the people, and I wonder over time for us as well sometimes, is that the means of the relationship becomes a mechanism for religion. That is, we find ourselves doing things, thinking that is what he wants. But actually what he wants is a faithful heart. The external sacrifices were always meant to flow from internal faithfulness. Imagine this. Imagine you have a really good friend who you grew up with at school. And you go through university, same university. And you get into your first kind of jobs, and they start doing really well in their job. They are really good at it. Climbing the ladder, hitting the heights, smashing it. And so increasingly you find your friendship just seems to drift off, and they don't return the text messages anymore, and they don't answer your calls anymore, and they don't respond to your voicemails, who does? But they don't come out for drinks anymore on a Friday either. And you don't really see them anymore. And they miss your birthday parties. And the years go by and by and by, but they miss your birthday parties. But every year, without fail, they send you a Moonpig birthday card and a massive box of your favourite chocolates. Every year. And it's summertime and you're at a wedding together. And you make a beeline for them afterwards at the reception. You want to catch up with them. "I've missed you. How are you? What's been going on? Why didn't you come out for drinks? Why didn't you come to my birthday parties?" And they say, "But I always sent you a big birthday card and a box of chocolates, your favourites. But you don't want the chocolates and the card. You want them. You want relationship with them. The Moonpig card and chocolate on subscription. That's not friendship. That's easy. You don't want the stuff they send you. You want them." Friendship is about the heart. It's about giving self. And so it's as if God is saying, "I don't really want your oil and your blood and your sacrifice if they don't flow from a heart of friendship. If they don't flow from a heart that loves me, I'm not really interested. I've got enough oil." And I think we get something of that. We want people rather than the stuff that they give us. It's as if God is saying, "I don't want ritual, I want relationship. I want your heart." And how does he say that? Well, famously in verse 8, what does faithfulness to God actually look like then? What does a heart of sacrifice, a heart of love for the Lord actually look like? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And you can't fake that kind of stuff. That's not just a Moonpig subscription repeating send each year. That is an internal love for the Lord. It's striking, isn't it? Because that internal love for the Lord seems to be expressed in how we treat his people. It's not so much about sacrifice and rituals and oil. It's how we treat one another. Because we know that we are his. I'm going to look at each one individually to try and unpack a little bit of what that might look like and what that means. So firstly then, to act justly or to do justice. It is a kind of doing active word. This is what we're getting to grips with here. It's not just an idea on paper. It's not just a theory. But it's seen in reality. It's seen on a Monday. It's seen in practical terms. To always behave with fairness, integrity, righteousness. And perhaps particularly by standing up for the vulnerable, standing against injustice. That's what we've seen in Micah in weeks gone by. Do you remember chapter 3, how the leaders are treating God's people? He likens them to cannibals. He says, "You leaders, should you not embrace justice? You who hate good and evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's skin, flesh, strip off their skin, break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot." Do you want a litmus test for whether a Christian leader loves the Lord? Look at how they treat the weakest of their sheep. Act justly. Do justice, says God. Love mercy. And this mercy word, we've spoken about it before at Magdalen Road, it's a tricky word. We don't quite have the equivalent that we need in the English language. It's the Hebrew word hesed, and it means sort of mercy and kindness and steadfast love and faithfulness. And interestingly, it's the way that God treats his people. That's the big example of hesed, his extraordinary goodness to his people. His generosity, his posture of patience, his kindness. And yet it's striking, isn't it, that we are to love mercy. That is, the way that God treats us is to be something that we love as we treat other people. How we live together. It's something of the culture among us, almost. The way God treats us is how we're to treat others. And again, it's interesting, it's not do mercy or act with mercy. It's love mercy, which again is internal, because it's relatively easy to do occasional kind, merciful acts. You can set up a subscription on Moonpig. But to love kindness, to love mercy, that's a deep, at the core of who we are thing. That is a posture that shapes all our actions, all the ways that we interact with different people. Act justly, love mercy, and then to walk humbly with your God. All kinds of stuff that we could say. To walk humbly with God is to walk in repentance with God. It's the daily repentance, the hourly repentance even. It's a posture thing. You might remember the reformer Martin Luther, and the first of his 95 theses says, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." Humbly walking with the Lord is a life of repentance. Is it a new day today? Then today is a day of repentance. Today is a day of humility, of walking in humility before the Lord and before others. And it's challenging, isn't it? You can't really fake this kind of stuff. External ritual can be faked. Internal humility can't be. And so what does God want for his people? He wants an inner posture towards him. And I think he's calling us to this display, actually, of family likeness here. He is the ultimate just, merciful, humble being. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, and you see those three things in glorious technicolor. And so if you can, come with me to Matthew 23. And what I want to try and do, and I may have bitten off more than I can chew, wouldn't be the first time, but it's to try and read Matthew 23 through the lens of particularly Micah 6 and the end of verse 8. So we're going to put our glasses on for justice, mercy and humility. I'm going to try and read Matthew 23 and we'll see how that helps us. It turns out the issue in Micah wasn't just an issue for Micah's day. In Jesus' day, this kind of problem was more than alive and kicking. He was surrounded by external religion, hearts that looked faithful, but actually hearts that were far from the Lord. And what you get in Matthew 23, and thank you to Tom for reading it for us, I think it's a painful passage. I wanted it all read just so that we feel something of the weight of it to show this really matters. But in Matthew 23, we have this painful, sustained critique of the scribes and the Pharisees. I think it is probably up there with the most angry that we ever see of Jesus. Why? Why so much anger? Because they have the opposite spirit of covenant faithfulness. Because the leaders are meant to be leading the people, but they lead them away from the Lord. And we said before as well, but the scribes and the Pharisees are not the pantomime baddies that we're meant to imagine, or that we have been sometimes led to believe. They were the keen ones. These were the people who knew all the answers in your home group Bible studies. These were the people who always came to home group Bible study, even if it's just you hosting them and them turning up. They knew all the cross references. They have books and shelves full of sermon notes. They have direct debits to church and to charities. And they were on every rota you can imagine. They were really keen. But it was just external. Their relationship with God had gone. So Matthew 23, let's have a think about justice. Do they do justice? Well, look at verse 14. They devour widows' houses, he says. According to the law, the spiritual leaders were meant to be taking care of widows and providing for their needs. Deuteronomy 26. But here they are in some way doing the exact opposite. Seemingly, perhaps like vultures waiting to remove their property from them. We don't quite know, but Jesus is explicit. Well, verse 23, they neglect justice while at the same time they obsess over herbs and tithing. How do they do with justice? Not so good. What about mercy or kindness? Verse 4, they lay heavy burdens on people. They show no compassion. They tie up weighty, cumbersome loads. They strap them on people's shoulders. They're exhausted. They can barely move. They don't lift a finger to move them themselves. Verse 24, they strain out gnats while swallowing camels. They fuss about minutiae or they ignore mercy. They've missed the mark there as well. Humility? No chance. For them, it's a performance. They love titles. They love special seats. They love outward show. They love to be identified. They love the followers. They love everything. Verse 5, especially everything they do is done for people to see. Making their scripture boxes wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in marketplaces and be called rabbi by others. Verse 27, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to be people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Externally, they look great. They're impressive. Wow. Internally, they are dead and they are rotten and they are dangerous. Which, of course, then makes the contrast with Jesus so much more beautiful. He is the one who does justice perfectly. When the world twists what is right and good, when it overlooks the marginalized and the outcast, he stands firm. When our hearts falter, he remains true. And his justice is not about getting even, but rather making the world right again. Indeed, making the world right again to the extent that he will suffer. Restoring what is broken, lifting what is fallen, redeeming what is lost. He cares about justice. And he's the one who loves mercy deeply. He doesn't just talk about mercy. He lives it. It's costly. He touches the untouchable. He forgives the unforgivable. He is surrounded by outcasts. He gives grace to people like you and me again and again and again and again and again. Because his mercy never dries up. God promises mercy new every morning, which we need every morning, because we look back to the day before and think, oh. And we look ahead to the day ahead and think, oh. And yet there's mercy sufficient. He gives us what we need. His mercy never dries up, however much you've blown it. And he is the one who walks humbly with his Father, even to the cross. He deserved honor but didn't demand it. He could have had comfort but didn't take it. He just keeps walking to the cross for the joy set before him, for the love of his people. Painful, obedient, faithful, humble, all the way to the place where his love for us was proven. And so if we don't know what justice looks like, we look to the cross. Or we don't know what mercy or kindness looks like, we look to the cross. Or we don't know, or again, pride has grabbed us. Humility has drifted off again, we look to the cross. Because he made himself nothing for us. And when we get it wrong, which we do and we will, we look to the cross because there we find forgiveness. And yet here's the beautiful part as we finish. I need to finish. Jesus is our example of what it looks like. He is the answer to when we get it wrong. But actually more than that as well, he is the one who is at work in us, changing us, that we might increasingly live this way. So we look to him for an example. We see those three things perfectly. We look to the cross when we get it wrong, because we will. And yet more than that, he is at work changing us by his Spirit. We are joined to him by faith. And it's through our union with him that we are able then to live this way, as he is conforming us more into his likeness. We are looking more like Christ, which is extraordinary. So he shows us how to do it. He forgives us when we get it wrong. But then more than that, he is making you, bit by bit, more and more like the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. A moment of quiet. Perhaps a moment to ask the Lord to bring a particular thing to mind for you. And then I will lead us in prayer. I'm going to pray, sorry, thank you, please. Sorry, Heavenly Father, for the ways in which sometimes we think you are a bit like a tyrant or a hard taskmaster. We find it hard to trust you and that your word is the best way to live. Where we question, as the serpent did at the very beginning, whether you really want the best for us. We're sorry too for too easily drifting into a sort of external activism, ritual, rather than giving you our hearts. Lord, we know that you want us, and yet it's easier sometimes to give you the things that we do rather than us. And so we say that we're sorry. We're sorry for being too like the people of Micah's time, too like the Pharisees and the scribes. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his extraordinary example for us. Thank you that we see in him perfect justice, perfect mercy and steadfast love and patience, and indeed perfect humility. We thank you for his example. We thank you that he is so good. And we long that you might captivate us afresh with him. We thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus. Thank you too that he forgives us when we get it wrong. Thank you that his justice, mercy, and humility seen at the cross is the answer for us when we get it wrong again. And we thank you too that you are changing us into his likeness. Thank you that we are joined to him by faith, imbued with his life, with his righteousness, filled with his spirit. And so growing to be more like him and growing to be people of justice and mercy and humility. We thank you for him. And please, we pray that you might change our hearts. Please might we care about these things because we care about you. Please might you guard us from being like the scribes and the Pharisees. And please grow us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. Thank you, as we take the Lord's Supper in a moment, in one sense we are nourished afresh with him, strengthened by him, reminded again of what he's done for us. And so equipped and enabled to live for him this week. In his name we pray. Amen.